All right, take a Bible and let's meet together in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're a guest with us, the current series that we're working on now is through the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 2. It's taken us a little bit of time to get to chapter 2, but we won't talk about that. Today, though, we've come to the first of several famous sections in this book that are known as the warning passages of Hebrews. Perhaps you've heard of them, the warning passages. Each of them presents their own interpretive challenges to the reader, and for a number of reasons, I would argue that these are some of the most misunderstood and neglected passages in the entire New Testament, which is a tragedy. They're called the warning passages because that's their function. They warn us about something, particularly they warn us about the dangers of falling away from the faith and, by extension, our only hope of salvation. They occur often enough in the letter that it has been said that really Hebrews is basically just one long letter with a single theme, which is don't fall away, basically. And it'd be hard to argue with that because you see that note struck again and again and again. This Jewish Christian audience was the original audience being tempted evidently to go back into their old Judaism, to forsake the things of Christ and go back into the more familiar that they were called out of. So these warning passages are no doubt a central concern to the writer because that would be detrimental. It would be very detrimental to his audience. It would be detrimental to anybody who followed them in that course. And so through a number of these texts with this vivid and memorable language, he lays out these sobering realities, tons of sobering truths that are meant to sort of jar us. And quite frankly, they're among some of the most terrifying passages that we encounter in the Bible. My hope, though, is at the end of the series, particularly after we see each of these warning passages, that they will have had their intended effect on our lives and on our heart, and that we would find ourselves resting more securely in the faith. Now, one of the reasons we struggle, though, I think, to interpret these passages is because often people don't read them the way they were intended to be read. So what happens is they read them in isolation instead of in the context that they were given in and the argument, in the context of the argument that the author is making. So we have to remember the genre of what we're reading. We're reading a letter, and letters are intended to be read from beginning to end. So the writer doesn't expect us in chapter 2 to know what he's going to say, for instance, in chapter 10, but he does expect us when we get to chapter 2 to remember what he's already said in chapter, or when we get to chapter 10 to remember what he said back in chapter 2. That's just the way a letter works. We read it front to back and not back to front. And so if we do this, then a lot of the interpretive challenges in these texts begin to evaporate a little more readily because of the context and because of the sequence that he gives these particular warning passages in. And when we do this, it limits the interpretive options that are available to us, and we begin to see that a lot of the things that are claimed about certain warning passages just can't be true in light of things that were claimed prior in the book of Hebrews. So there's a reason for the sequence of these things, and I think that will be increasingly clear as we progress through the series. Now, all of this brings us to this first one in chapter 2. It is by far the easiest of the passages to interpret, but that doesn't mean it's easy to hear. I hope you brought your steel-toed boots today, because it is a difficult one. I suspect that many of us are going to feel some conviction this morning, but I would argue that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It can be healthy for your soul, okay? So let's begin, all right? We'll begin with listening to the Word of God, what it has to say. I'm going to read the entire warning passage here, the first four verses of chapter 2. We won't get to all of that this morning, though, but I want you to hear it all. So you can follow along as I read. Most important thing I say to you, I'll say right now as we read the Word of God. This is God's Word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is God's word. Now, interestingly, one of the key words in those verses is the word escape. Escape. And why that's interesting to me is because in the very last warning passage that we find in chapter 12, we find the same idea at work. So in chapter 12, verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, then much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So the author uses this word escape at the beginning and the end of these warning texts. It's like the framing word. It's the bookends of all these warning passages, which I think confirms my suspicion that we're meant to read all of these warning passages together in light of one another, and they're all making roughly the same point, just from different angles and from different texts. It might surprise you, though, to see that this is the very first time in the book of Hebrews that we're actually told to do anything. So we've been all these verses thus far. He hasn't told us to do anything. And what's the very first thing we're told to do? Pay attention. Pay attention. The author writes, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." But notice, too, that the warning begins with the word therefore. So there's that old adage you hear in church from time to time that when you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it therefore? And of course, therefore is a connecting word. It connects passages with one another. And in this case, it's connecting, it's introducing this warning as the logical application for the previous section. So it shows us that the theology that we've been unpacking in chapter 1 is supposed to make a practical difference in our life, which he's now getting into in chapter 2. Given the superiority of Christ to the angels, given the identity of God's Son as the divine Davidic Messiah and as the Son of God himself, that's chapter 1, Jesus both demands and deserves our utmost attention. He demands and deserves to be heard, chapter 2. That's the relationship between these two sections. That's the idea. If the saints of old were quick to listen to angels who carried a word from God, then how much more should we be quick to listen to God's ultimate messenger, his only begotten Son, right? That's the sense. So he says, pay attention. Listen. In the former days, God spoke to us in various ways, various times, verse 1 of chapter 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By Son. Listen. Consider what God has said by his Son. That's what we're told to do. And while that's the ideal response to chapter 1, it is not the inevitable response to chapter 1. There is another possibility. Instead of paying attention to what we've heard, we can also drift away from it. Isn't that what the text says, verse 1? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the word used for drifting here is an interesting word in Greek. It's used in a variety of different contexts. There's at least one instance where it's used of like a jar or some sort of liquid container that leaks and the water sort of inadvertently leaks unnoticed. In another instance, it's used of a ring on a finger that just falls off and you don't see it. Perhaps that's happened to you before. In most instances, though, it's a nautical term. It deals with like ships at sea and those sorts of contexts. It describes often a boat who has its anchor break or a captain who dozes off, allowing the ship to veer off course and drift around aimlessly on the water, on the sea, never really reaching its intended destination. But Richard Phillips, I think, makes a keen observation. One of the key ideas here is that this drifting away is something that happens largely unnoticed. While it's happening, the changes are imperceptible. Only later do the consequences become clear. And what are the consequences in this text or in that metaphor? You get lost at sea. You never reach your destination unless something is introduced to introduce a course correction. So if we think of our salvation as this journey or maybe this voyage on a ship, and the desired destination is our salvation, our full and final salvation that Christ accomplished, not just our justification, but all of our sanctification where he's making us increasingly like the Lord Jesus, and the glorification when he comes back, when he restores, when he renews, when he recreates, and he brings us in resurrected bodies into his glory. All of our salvation as the destination we're heading from. Then there's at least two ways that we can miss the mark. One way is to blatantly reject Jesus Christ and to renounce his free offer of salvation. And there are many who have chosen that course of action, floating around blissfully on the Titanic of their life, completely oblivious to the glacier ahead, waiting to crash their party. That's one way to miss the mark. And that's the obvious way to miss the mark, right? In fact, it's so obvious that many people wrongly assume that this warning has nothing to do with them because they don't see themselves as that kind of person. They reason that they don't hate Christ. They would never actively try to push people away from Jesus Christ. They're not living their life in bold and blatant defiance against Christ. That's not them. That's not what they're known for. They may even identify with him by checking the Christian box whenever called upon, or darkening the doors of a church whenever they get enough rest or there's no Sunday activity that avails itself. But please notice that drifting away here is likened to neglecting our great salvation in verse 3. So he's not merely talking about the atheist blogger or the college student who renounces his faith of his parents to anyone who will listen. He's talking about people who are guilty of drifting, guilty of neglect. And that's an interesting word, neglect, because it's a word that Jesus uses in another parable that makes roughly the same point. In Matthew 22, there's this famous parable. He ends by saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You remember that one? It's a parable of the kingdom, and this is how it begins. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven," I think we have this, yeah, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention," remember that word, "and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Now, the word translated there, "paid no attention," is actually the exact same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 2, which is translated there as "neglect." Now, in the parable, the ones who paid no attention to the invitation from the king never actually enter the wedding feast. And if you know this parable, you know that the wedding feast is this picture. It's this metaphor of the kingdom, right? The representing the kingdom and the feast of God are in the kingdom. But what did that neglect look like for these individuals in the parable? What does the text say? They failed to enter the feast because they rejected the invitation, of course, but it says they failed to enter the feast because they found their time on the farm or their business more appealing, more interesting. Isn't that what it says? They had better things to do than to pay attention to the invitation from the king. Other things to pay attention to. Herein lies the tragedy of our age, friends. We've got better things to do. That's the tragedy. That's the malignancy of our day that is wreaking havoc on the souls of men and women who feel comfortable neglecting the invite of the king because they're on the membership rolls of some church or because other matters seem more pressing to them. We know there's something else offered to us maybe over there from the Lord Jesus, but we neglect it. We drift. We drift further and further and further and further and further away from salvation's harbor. And perhaps you do possess saving faith. You've been genuinely converted in the past. You've repented. You've trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sin. And somewhere along the way, you began to treat your salvation, though, a bit different. You began to treat it like the deed of your house or the title for your car, something that you signed in the past one day long ago, and then you kind of put it in a drawer somewhere, and you hope it's still there somewhere because you signed it, but it's not a great thing to you. It's not something that occupies your mind each day. It's not something that you readily think about. It doesn't affect your day-to-day life. You don't pay attention to it. You neglect it. Except perhaps in those moments of focus in a pew once a week or so. I told you this one was going to be hard. The good news, though, is that I believe that the book of Hebrews teaches, and we'll see this in chapter 3 especially, that genuinely converted people don't drift indefinitely. They may drift, but they also will persevere in the end. They will come to their senses. They stop neglecting their great salvation in time. Their concentration in Christ can be renewed and will be renewed. They don't fall away ultimately in the end. So I would count it a good sign if you feel in your conscience right now as though things are being pricked a bit this morning and you're recognizing that you have been drifting, or at the very least, you have the propensity to drift away from this great salvation. You grieve that reality, and you're looking for help in this text. If that's you, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. But I would be very worried if you feel no desire to guard against this drifting. You may recognize that you have been drifting, but there's no real sense of conviction, no urgency, no focused listening this morning. Your eyes are more drawn to your phone than your Savior. You're drifting. You're not standing still. You're drifting away. And if that doesn't bother you, I assure you, you are inching further and further, closer and closer to destruction, because drifting is deadly. That's the point of this warning. That's why it's such a sober warning. No one is neutral in these things. I feel like I have to keep pressing that point home, because there still may be some of you who think that this text is not speaking to you because you're a church person, right? You go to church. You know who else went to church? The people this letter is written to, right? The original audience of the Hebrews, right? So if this word was relevant to them, as we believe, of course, it was, then it stands to reason that it could be relevant to you as well. If you're not paying close attention to your Lord, if you're not attending to your great salvation, then you very well may be drifting and haven't realized it. If you don't, by God's grace, pay attention to the spiritual condition of your heart, it will deteriorate on its own. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he explains it like this. In the ocean, those who row in the wrong direction are not the only ones who fail to reach their desired destination. It's also those who do not row at all. There are only two options in the Christian life. We can either sail forward in fidelity, or we can drift backward in faithlessness. There's no such thing as standing still, though, in the Christian life. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Life is not a lake. It's a river. There are currents. If you're not moving, you're probably being moved. There's no such thing as sitting still in the river of indifference. Its currents run downstream to the falls. So are you sensing the urgency of this text, the warning of this text? Are you sensing it? Here's what we have to see. This drifting can be subtle. It can be unintentional. It can result from inattention. It can result from carelessness. It can result from spiritual laziness. Hell is undoubtedly full of people who were never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but simply neglected the gospel. That's a tragedy. But it's all too common to find people who get so distracted by the things of this world that they drift on past the harbors of salvation and are lost forever. C.S. Lewis famously said in Mere Christianity, he said, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who have lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would have turned out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Yeah. But whether one misses the shores of salvation by avoidance or by mere apathy, the inevitable shipwreck that ensues is equally destructive for both passengers. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implied answer is, we will not escape. So he says, pay close attention to what you have heard. Pay close attention to what you have heard, because no one drifts to their destination. Drifting is a sure way to miss your destination every single time, because the currents of this world are running against you. Richard Phillips is also right. He says, there is a current of this present evil age pulling strongly out from the safe harbor of salvation in Christ. We do not have to actively betray Jesus or renounce our faith simply by not paying attention, by becoming preoccupied with the sights and sounds of this world. We can be easily drawn out until we are swept away forever. Another writer, Kent Hughes, wrote an interesting commentary on Hebrews, and he describes the currents in terms of different waves that hit us in life. Different spiritual waves that affect us or that affect spiritual drifting in our lives. He talks about three in particular. He talks about the tide of years, the tide of familiarity, and the tide of busyness. The tide of years is just this idea that if you live long enough, then you'll see many people who start out strong, but as they age, the years have carried them far away from their original devotion. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sower. They make a good start, but it doesn't really take root. They don't finish strong if they finish the course at all. If we live long enough, there will come a day when we are physically unable to do as much as we once did in terms of our service to the Lord, our physical service to the Lord. But may it never be said of us that the strongest seasons of our devotion to the Lord are behind us. May that never be said of us. We may not be able to do as much physically as we once were able to do in the days of our youth, but let it never be said of us that we are not more fully devoted to Christ today than we were in all of our yesterdays. Don't let the tide of years cause you to drift away and neglect your great salvation. Never forget that discipleship is not coasting. It's not coasting. If you're content to just go with the flow, trust me, you're going in the wrong direction. But there's another problem, the tide of familiarity. This is how Hughes describes that. He says it's natural for us to come to regard the familiar as commonplace. Your first tour of London will leave you dazzled. Parliament, the British Museum, the Savoy, all these things. But will it be so on your 20th tour? The initial venture into the mysteries of Christ will leave us exhilarated. But with repeated journeys, some become bored tourists. Granted, some will find joy in their familiarity with the mysteries of Christ, but familiarity has both danger and its rewards. It depends on us. That's a good word of caution. I think that's true. But I suspect for most of us, the most dangerous tide, the most dangerous current working against us in our spiritual life is the tide of busyness. We get so preoccupied with the trivialities of life, the trinkets and TV channels and all that, that we neglect so great a salvation. The tyranny of the urgent robs us of the anchor of Christ Jesus. A snowflake is a very tiny thing, but when the air is full of them, they can bury us. And even so, the thousand cares of each day can insulate us from the stupendous excellencies of Christ, causing us to begin this cycle of deadly drifting. Do you see? We can think of hundreds of other things to do on Sunday morning because paying attention to what we have heard in Christ doesn't make the priority list of the drifter. If you wake up in the morning and your mind is racing with all the things that you have to accomplish today, but chief among them is not pressing into the Lord Himself, then perhaps you're drifting. Is that not how it happens? Is that not how it happens? Slowly and subtly, but surely without focused attention. You stop reading your Bible. You stop praying except at meals. You stop gathering in worship and fellowship with other believers to spur you on in the faith. You fail to pursue discipleship, being discipled by others, discipling other people. And before you know it, you're in deep trouble spiritually. And it just happened. Maybe some crisis alerts you to it. Maybe some sermon. Maybe some need. Maybe a friend who cares enough about your soul to say something to you. But if that's the dangerous road that you've been traveling, what a mercy that God has you here this morning. What a mercy to you. Have you considered that? Your presence here, when we're talking about this text, is God's grace to you, His love for you. So listen, His word says. Pay attention, careful attention. God is warning you this morning, not to just merely convict you or make you feel guilty or anything. No, so that you can press on into Christ and find the relief for such burdens. He is offering you help, but the question is, are you listening? Will you listen? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. What is the solution for spiritual drifting, according to this author, but for the grace of God that would lead us to everlasting peril? What is the solution? Verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's the antidote. Pay attention. Paying much closer attention to what we've heard is the opposite of drifting, and the solution to neglect. The first command, then, in this book is not to labor for Christ. It's to listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. John Piper was right when he stated that the Christian life is first and foremost a life of contemplation. Listening to Jesus. Considering Jesus. Fixing our eyes, the eyes of our heart on Jesus. These are all the language that we're going to encounter in the book of Hebrews. Everything in the Christian life grows out of this. Without this, the Christian life is simply unlivable. So we have to ask, what exactly does the author have in mind when he refers to what we have heard? Pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Well, back in chapter 1, again, verse 1, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. So He's talking about what has been revealed by the Son. That's what we should be paying attention to. The Son is superior to the angels. If the angels, what they revealed was dealt with when it was ignored in severe ways, then how much more, He says, for those who neglect so great a salvation. So what has the Son revealed in action and in word and in life and in legacy? The answer is the gospel. The good news of the Savior. And you say, well, wait a second. Shouldn't it just be like the Word of God more generally? Okay, sure. That's still the gospel. And look at the way it says it here. If notice that just as drifting in verse 1 is further defined as neglecting in verse 3, so also the message that we drift from, right, that message that we've heard in verse 1 that we're drifting from is also called such a great salvation in verse 3. So in other words, drifting away from what we've heard is the same thing as neglecting so great a salvation. So the thing that God has revealed by the Son is this message of our great salvation, the gospel. And then this is elaborated in verses 3 and 4 more fully, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. But the point that I'm making now is, and it's because I believe this is the heart and intention of the inspired author, is that spiritual drifting occurs as we drift away from gospel truth. Therefore, the only solution is to pay closer attention to what we've heard, namely that precious gospel message, the message of our great salvation, which Christ proclaimed, embodied, accomplished. The gospel is the anchor that secures our salvation. It is the rudder by which we safely steer or have steered the ship of our souls. Reflecting on the gospel and living in step with the gospel, as Paul puts it, are the oars that keep us on course and fighting against the currents of spiritual drift. And what is this gospel? It's the good news that God has provided a way to save us from our sins and to save us from the wrath of God that sinners like us deserve. And that way is not through our own efforts. It's not through what we do or what we accomplish. That way is through God's Son who was sent, who took on our humanity, who died as our substitute on the cross in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He rose from the dead so that we too could experience victory over death and the grave. He saves all who would sense their great need to be saved by Him alone, who take that need to Him in faith, receiving Him as Lord by forsaking their sin of repentance. Two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance, trusting in the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel. He doesn't save put together people. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. He saves broken people. He saves desperate people. He saves drifting people. He saves wretched sinners, scoundrels who believe that their only hope in life and death is found in his saving work. That's the testimony of every Christian person, not just some of them, all of them. Is that your story? Is that your testimony? If not, it certainly can be today. If you would turn from your sin and your self-effort and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. You don't bring anything to the equation except your sin. All you need is to be desperate for his salvation. All you need is need. Poverty of spirit. Will you trust him? If you want to speak to somebody about that, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I'll be hanging out. We can talk. Or maybe later in the week, there's response cards in the pews. There's tear-offs in the bulletin. We'd love for you to fill out a card. Let's get together. Let's talk about this and what the scriptures say about this great salvation. If there's any question in your mind that you have not experienced that, we can do that today or we can do that this week. But don't leave today without taking a step toward Jesus. Don't drift further. Trust Jesus to anchor you, and he will. He delights to anchor people just like you. You and I are not so different, believe me. You are no greater sinner than I am. I am no greater sinner than you. My need is every bit as desperate as your need, but Jesus is enough for us both. Taste and see. What about you, my Christian friend? Are you preaching this good news to yourself regularly? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself regularly? No wonder you're drifting. Are you putting yourself in a position to be reminded of these gospel truths regularly? Or are you guilty of neglect? But the good news is there's hope for us. But you must, as the Apostle Peter writes, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So what does that mean? Look for present faith, the present experience of Christ in your life, the present reality of faith. Is there this present disposition in you now, current, of trusting in the work of Christ for your salvation? There's your anchor. It's not some past decision. It's not something you did at camp. It's not some certificate in baptism that brings this assurance. It's not your name written in the records of some church registry. It's present faith. That's how God assures us. We're resting in the finished work of Christ. It's actively trusting in Jesus Christ. Present rest in the truths of the gospel. Renewing your mind in hope in the gospel truth communicated by the Son. Is that you? Do you have that in your heart right now, presently? If so, give thanks to God because he produced it in you. If not, believe in Christ and live. My job is to point you to him every week. Every week. Like Peter, as he writes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And that's what we're doing. The language in Hebrews 2:1 is very strong in the original. It's language of obsession. That's what that is. It's obsession with these things. We are never meant to just hear and receive the gospel and then just move on. We're meant to obsess over it, right? We're never meant to just hear and receive the gospel of God's Son unfolding to us in the pages of God's Word and just move on to it to bigger and better things. There are no bigger and better things. We never graduate from the gospel. We're never meant to move on from it. It's been said it's not the ABCs of the Christian faith, it is the A through Z. And this is one of the many passages in the Bible that remind us why it is so vital for us to be a gospel-centered people. Because of verses like this, Hebrews 2:1. Our mission statement at Southern Oaks is pretty simple. We exist to glorify God through gospel-transformed lives. But how do we do that? That's the next sentence. We do this by actively embracing three GCs. The Great Commission, which is God's call on our life to make disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, and to be disciples ourselves, the Great Commission. The Great Commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor out of that as ourself. This is a summary of all the commands of God, the Great Commandments. And then the third is gospel centrality. Gospel centrality, the call to keep the gospel at the center of everything we do as individuals and as a church family, and to shape every ministry of the church by this same gospel, to live, as the writer Paul says, in step with the gospel, to live our lives in step with the gospel. But this is not merely clever alliteration from your leaders. It's the biblical call of the people of God. It's not a new statement that comes when you get some new pastor in town who has to put his stamp on the church or something like that. No, it's a matter of biblical calling for a healthy church. And this text is one of many texts that reminds us that gospel centrality is absolutely vital for us. Why must we keep the gospel at the center? Because to not do so is to drift away from what we have heard and to neglect so great a salvation, which can lead us to inescapable peril. We are a gospel-centered people because we are a people who does not desire to drift. We are a gospel-centered people because how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Never forget that. Because we will forget that at our own peril. If ever a day comes where we refuse to keep the gospel at the center and the Savior who is the center of the gospel at the center of our church, this church will die. Maybe not overnight. Maybe not by way of closing its doors and not having people in its midst. But it will die, and it should. And it should if we drift away from that orthodoxy and fidelity. You look at all of these churches around the world, and we're certainly not a perfect church, not making that claim, but if you look at all these churches around the world who are forsaking sound biblical teaching, clear biblical teaching, not willing to set boundaries based on the gospel, the boundaries that the Word of God has set around the people of God, not willing to do that, and stumbling into heresy and unorthodoxy over here, left and right, not keeping the main thing the main thing. I guarantee you, every single one of those churches is not a gospel-centered church. Because that's the safeguard. Consider what you have heard. May that never be of us. May we never forget what is of first importance. As Paul told the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many eyewitnesses and eventually even in our own hearts. And all God's people said, amen. I want you to be here next week because there's some other things actually similar to that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's going to say about this command. We're not done with this warning passage just yet, but it's really important to see what he says next because he gives us a couple of incentives that help us to see that I think spur us on, right? I believe, I'm of the conviction, and I'll show you why from Hebrews later, that God who began this good work in us is faithful to complete it, right? I believe in the perseverance of the saints, that God's people persevere in faith. That doesn't mean we don't waver, we don't have ups and downs. We certainly do. That's the journey of our sanctification. We struggle, we sin, we repent. It's a life of repentance, as Martin Luther said. But I believe he ultimately will bring us home, right? But how does he do that? He does it through means. And one of the means is warning. So we really have to take to heart what he's saying, and we have to take to heart the incentives that he gives us here, one negative and one very, very positive. In fact, there's something in this text. I've studied this text a lot. I mean, this is a text I've studied quite a bit over the years, but there's something in this text I never even noticed, never really occurred to me until this week studying it, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you this week. So I hope you'll be here next week. Bring a friend with you. And if you're looking for some devotional reading, let me recommend a sermon. There's a sermon on our website, welovethegospel.com. That was preached in January of 2016, okay? It was part of a series that was called the 3Gs series. It was one of the few topical series we've done. And in that series, there's a sermon that's called The Peril of a Central Gospel Drifting from the Margins. the peril of a central gospel drifting to the margins. And it's on Galatians 2. And I encourage you to check it out. It's pretty intrinsic to our core values at the church, and it's definitely in line with why what we're talking about is so important. So check it out if you can. Let's pray.